Thank you, Paul. Good to be with you again today. I'd like to read, beginning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, and read just three verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Here we have a sequence going from children to young men to fathers. Three categories of spiritual development. When we think about spiritual life and maturity, we have to think about growth because growth is evidence of life. You plant a seed in the ground and it grows. That's the nature of life. You have a little dog and it becomes a big dog. You have a baby and it grows to be an adult. That's the way life works. Where there's growth, there's life. And God, who gave us spiritual life in Christ, intends for that life to grow into maturity. Retardation is a sad reality in both physical and mental life. Failure to grow spiritual is also tragic and really far more tragic because we can't share then in all of the spiritual blessings that the Lord has for those who are mature in Christ. Spiritual growth is a privilege, yes, but it's also a responsibility. Indeed, it's an obligation. The goal of spiritual development is to become like Christ. Just like Paul said in that third chapter of the Philippian letter, which Ed read, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I press toward the mark for the high prize of the calling, high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is the prize of that upward call. The prize when you're called up is to be like Christ. You'll be like him, for you shall see him as he is. When we get to heaven, we're going to be like Christ. Romans 8:29 says we'll be conformed to the very form or image of Christ. So our goal in this life even is to be like Christ. And when we think about being mature, that's what we should think about, being like Christ. Back in verse 6 of 1 John 2, he says, he who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Becoming like Christ is the objective of the process of spiritual maturity. Ephesians 4:15 tells us how important it is for us to grow up in all things. That's the objective in the church. The Lord has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God has designed everything within the framework of Christian experience. Everything in the church, everything in the life of the church, all the teaching, all the work, all to have the effect of growing us into the likeness of Christ. And the means of that growth is the Bible. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Just as a baby desires milk to grow, you desire the milk of the word, which is your food, so you can grow. Spiritual growth has a lot to do with sanctification, but there are at least three ways to think of sanctification. There is a sanctification that occurs when we are immersed into Christ and we're set apart from sin. At the other end of the Christian life, there is the ultimate future sanctification that will take place when we're finally, forever, and totally separated from sin in our glorification, which he mentions at the end of the chapter Ed read, Philippians 3, when he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Those are two ways to think about sanctification, the beginning and the end of the Christian life, but in between those two, where we are now, there is this process of sanctification that is an increasing separation from sin as we move toward and into spiritual maturity, increasingly becoming like Jesus. This is what some call progressive sanctification. Spiritual growth has little to do with the passage of time. It's not measured by any calendar. There are people who, sad to say, have been Christians for a very long time and are still very immature. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 and said, I couldn't even speak unto you as unto spiritual men, mature people. I could only speak unto you as unto babes in Christ. I could only give you milk to drink, couldn't give you solid food because you were not yet able to receive it. And you're still not able, he said, because you're still fleshly. This was an indictment of those people. By the time Paul was writing to them, they should have matured beyond their spiritual infancy, but they hadn't. They were all caught up in jealousy and strife. In the fifth chapter of the Hebrew letter, the writer notes there that given the time, the Hebrews should have been a lot further along in their spiritual development than they were. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but instead you need somebody again to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He said you've had plenty of time and you've had plenty of exposure, but instead of being teachers, you need to be taught. There are people who've been Christians a short time and are progressing very rapidly toward maturity, but it's very common for people to be Christians for decades and remain infants, bound up in immaturity, characterized by jealousy, strife, lack of discernment, all those things that we see in children. Spiritual growth has little to do with time, and it has little to do with knowledge per se. It has little to do with just acquiring a lot of biblical information per se. There are people who have accumulated a tremendous amount of biblical information and yet manage to maintain tragic levels of immaturity. Because unless that knowledge is pure and unless it's applied so as to conform our life to Christ, it does little but fill your mind with facts. In fact, sometimes the more biblical information you receive and don't apply, the more deceived you may be about the true state of your immaturity. If it isn't changing your life, it becomes spiritually deadening. Spiritual growth has little to do with time. It has little to do with knowledge per se. It has little to do with activity. Some of the most immature Christians you can meet are some of the busyness. Busyness does not equate to spiritual maturity. Spiritual growth has little to do with temporal success or material goods or a level of earthly influence. These are not signs of maturity. The fact that Paul was content with nothing was a sign of his maturity. And, you know, there are a number of things about this that can be very confusing. Spiritual maturity is not absolute. It's rather relative as we grow. The times that you grow are the times when you're involved in spiritual living. The times when you're carnal are the times that you fall back. Spiritual growth is the relative spiritual development through all the accumulated times in your life of walking in the Spirit. The more you walk in the Spirit, the more you're going to grow. The Bible calls spiritual growth following after righteousness in 1 Timothy 6:11. It calls it being transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12:2. It calls it perfecting holiness in the Spirit, in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And Colossians 2:7 calls it being built up in the faith. This is not a mystical thing. It's not sentimental. It's not psychological. It's not due to some secret insight like the Gnostics thought, any more than your physical growth is due to these things. Your physical growth is due to a process of feeding your body so it can develop. And your spiritual growth is due to a process of taking in the truth of God and believing and responding to that truth, exercising yourself unto godliness. You can't grow spiritually unless you grow in your understanding of God's truth. You don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So these three verses that I read in 1 John 2 are instructive of three stages of spiritual growth. And obviously there's a whole continuum of infinite gradations between and around these stages. But these three stages are what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, chose to mention to us. Children, young men, and then fathers. John is using a man as an illustration here, but he's speaking figuratively, not literally. If John were speaking literally, then no elderly men who are not fathers were addressed at all, and no women whatsoever are addressed. Rather, he's speaking figuratively about three different categories of people among his readers. I don't know whether the Apostle Paul ever sired physical offspring or not. He may have been a very unusual Jewish man and not ever have gotten married, but most Jewish young men did get married early in their life. We're just not given that information about the Apostle Paul. But we do know that spiritually Paul was a father. He called Timothy his son in the faith. He called Titus his son in the faith. He told the Corinthians, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4:15. You can be a spiritual father and never be married and never have physical offspring. You can be a father in the sense John is using the expression here and be a mother in Israel, as they were called in the Old Testament. The expressions John uses here have nothing to do with gender. He's just using a developing male as an illustration to provide a framework for understanding stages of spiritual growth. In this epistle, he has already asked, do you believe in the true Christ? Do you recognize your own sin? Do you love? Are you obedient? But this epistle was not written to create doubt in our hearts. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you also may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to know that. And yes, this epistle exposes those who deny Christ and who say that they don't sin. But in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I am writing this in order that your joy may be full. I want to affirm your salvation. I want you to know you're forgiven. I want you to have complete joy. I want you, through understanding God's word, to know that you're on the right way. If you're not a spiritual father, if you're not even a spiritual young man, that does not mean that you're not a Christian. There is room in the kingdom of God for spiritual babies. There's room for these stages of growth. So in verse 12, he says, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. When he says little children in verse 12, he's talking about all of us who are in Christ. He uses a word, I think, pronounced technion in the Greek language, same expression he uses back in verse 1 where he refers to little children there. In fact, he uses this same exact word 7 times in the epistle of 1 John. It's the common Greek word for the children of God. They say that when the Apostle John was an old man, unable to walk any longer, they would carry him into the assembly of the saints and he would say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Talking to all the saints, he says to all of us then, your sins are forgiven you. Forgiveness is the great reality of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 5, he says flatly that Christ came to take away our sins. Your sins are forgiven, therefore, for his name's sake. Not because we deserved it, but for his name's sake. It's to the glory of God that he forgave our sins. It's for thy name's sake, O Lord, that you will pardon my iniquity. Psalm 25, verse 11. Again, Psalm 79, verse 9, a psalm of Asaph. For the glory of thy name, forgive our sins. Forgiving our sins puts God's glory on display. Psalm 106, verse 8 says that the Lord saved Israel for the sake of his name. Not for the sake of Israel only, but for the sake of his holy name, that he might make his power known. And of that psalm, later it said there, deal kindly with us for thy name's sake. All the redemptive work of God is to make his glory manifest. Again in Isaiah 48, verse 9, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath. For my praise I restrain it for you. It brings glory to God to forgive sinners. We're not forgiven because there's something in us that's even worth forgiving. John says we've been forgiven so God's glory can be displayed. And it's displayed in part in our lives. Now he says you're all in the family of God, but there are degrees of maturity in that family. If you're a spiritual baby, don't think that you're not a Christian. You are. Just because you aren't where you should be in the spiritual process does not deny the reality of what the Lord has done for you. John's not talking about perfection. He's talking about direction. And what's past is prologue. He says, you've messed up as you've messed up in the past, but let's go on from here. Let's start where we are, and then let's see some progress. So that brings us to these three categories of growth in verses 13 and 14. In this passage, he doesn't even tell them they need to progress. He just assumes that they know that. He just acknowledges here that there are stages of growth. Number one, there are spiritual babies. Job 32, verse 9. The abundant in years may not be wise. You can be real old and still be a spiritual baby. All spiritual babies do not become spiritual young men or spiritual fathers. They should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, 2 Peter 3:18, but not all do. At any given time, even those who will grow may be so new in the faith that they haven't started developing yet. So here we just have the category stated with a few implications, except that immaturity is not equal to being unconverted. Let's start with the little children. At the end of verse 13, he says, I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. Here he's not referring to the same little children as he referred to in verse 12. He's referring to all forgiven believers in verse 12. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as he put it in the third chapter of the Galatian letter. In this sense, I was still, in this generic sense, the child of my mother as long as she lived, right up until she died. But here in verse 13, he changes the word. He does not any longer use the word technion. He uses the word paideion, which is a completely different word, to figuratively refer to immature Christians, because paideia was the word that referred to a little child that was still under parental instruction. And the issue here is ignorance, which is the defining element of spiritual immaturity, ignorance. These are children who need to be trained and instructed, no matter how chronologically old they are. The instructors of old were called pedagogues, pedagogos in the Greek language. Our word pediatrics comes from that same Greek root. These are the Lord's lambs, little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? These are the lambs of God. These are the lambs Peter was told to take care of. Feed my lambs. John says, you're ignorant children, but you know the Father. One of the first things that happens in a baby's life relationally is parental acknowledgement. They start to say, Mama and Dada. As it was put in the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 4, before this child that's predicted shall have the knowledge to cry, Abby, Ammy, that's father and mother, or Dada and Mama in the Hebrew language, certain things are going to happen. And that meant that it wasn't going to be very long, because hopefully the development of a child starts right away. A babe in Christ acknowledges God as Father and Christ as Lord. In both Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, we're told there in the Aramaic language, we cry, Abba, Father. That's Daddy in Aramaic. When we rise from baptism to walk in newness of life, there is that relationship with the Lord. Little children are more regulated by their affections than they are by their knowledge. They're more affected by their feelings than they are by information. Little children don't analyze you as much as they just love you if you're their parent. They delight in you and they find their security in you. There's a thrill with new life when you have a baby. There's a joy that God is my Father and the Lord has gone to prepare a place for me. There's that joy that my sins are forgiven because of this relationship. Spiritual babies are attached primarily to the relationship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I know your babies because one of you says, I am of Paul. Another says, I am of Apollos. They had connected to the people, perhaps, who converted them. And he goes there to make a very important point. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you need to attach to Christ and no human being so much. But spiritual babies have this tendency to attach to their heroes. They're typically drawn more by affections than by information. In the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter, verses 13 and 14, he says, be no longer children in this sense, tossed by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Children are drawn to relationships, but yet they have little discernment. That's why you tell your kids when they're little, be careful about strangers, because kids can be easily deceived. When they're tiny, they crawl around and they'll stick anything they find in their mouth. That's why we sweep the floor, because sticking things in their mouth is the way they test everything, and that's why we have to protect them when they're little. They don't have any discernment, and they can do themselves great harm by putting the wrong thing in their mouth. We have a great concern about pedophiles, which is another word that comes from this word paideia, this word for little children, because children can be easily led astray and groomed by pedophiles and then atrocities performed. So we applaud the trusting nature of children, but we guard them against their vulnerability. They lack discernment, and that's why they live in danger. They need somebody older to protect them, even when they don't understand why the protection is needed, and even when they rebel against the protection. Cults prey on spiritual babies. False teachers make whole careers out of spiritual babies. Spiritual babies need somebody spiritually older to protect them. Jesus cared for them separately when he said, "Feed my lambs." Second category is spiritual young men. John says in the middle of verse 13, "I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." And again at the end of verse 14, "I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you." You have overcome the wicked one. This second level of spiritual growth is really an important level. Here we have knowledge added to the relationship we have with the Lord. Spiritual young men have overcome the wicked one. Well, how did they do that? They did it because they were strong. But how did they get strong? You're strong because the word of God abides in you, says John. That's how you get strong and overcome the evil one. Spiritual young men, remember in Galatians 3:26, the word sons there refers to male and female alike. You are all the sons of God in Christ Jesus. Spiritual young men, whether male or female, they know the word of God. The word of God abides in them. They know what the Bible teaches. They are equipped with spiritual knowledge. They know doctrine. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29 says that the glory of young men is their strength. A baby is absorbed with feelings that are new, needs and problems that are new. But a young man has outgrown that and looks to the truth. He receives the love of the truth. And they hunger, have a hungering love for the truth. They have acquired enough knowledge to be well established in doctrine. As the spiritual food has gone in them, it has spiritually strengthened them, and strength has resulted. That's how they have overcome Satan. And that's an amazing statement that's made there by John, that you have overcome Satan. What does it mean? How can it be that you have overcome Satan? I think it helps to consider how Satan operates. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15 says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Satan is not primarily responsible for making people sin. He tempts us, yes. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We sin because of giving into the flesh, and we fight that battle all our lives. In Galatians 5, we have the list of the works of the flesh which are manifest, and he lists them out there, and you know that list. Don't blame Satan when you succumb to the lust of the flesh, although, of course, he's delighted when you do. But Satan is involved in false religious systems. I think that's what John is talking about here. Satan is a liar, he is a deceiver, and false religion is demonic. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10, that the Gentiles sacrifice to demons. We have it back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 17, in Psalm 106, and other places. They all say the same thing, that false religion is demonic. Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light. John says here, there, this epistle, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world." 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about doctrines of demons, because demons are the ones who originate the false doctrines. This helps us to see how spiritual young men have overcome the wicked one. If the word of God abides in you and makes you strong, then you know and embrace sound doctrine. You know you're a spiritual young man when the cults don't attract you anymore, and false doctrine does not allure you, and when you're not easily deceived anymore. In fact, generally, when you're a spiritual young man, you get angry at false doctrine because you know the details of the points where it's false, and you want to confront it. You want to fight it when you're a spiritual young man, because you're interested in the truth and you want everybody to know the truth. It's wonderful to see people arrive at that point. I'll never forget, I think it was the very night that I knew that Dale Harrington was at that point. He had been converted sometime earlier. We discussed the Bible a lot, batted things back and forth. He was very interested. And he had a friend over to the house one night. They were sitting on the couch when they lived over here on Ford. I'm sorry. They say there's more pollen now than there's ever been. I guess that's what this comes from. But he and his friend were sitting on the couch one night, and I happened to be there for some reason. They were very hospitable people, as you know. And he and his friend are sitting on the couch, and this friend is asking Dale questions, and Dale is responding with information right out of the Bible that I had helped Dale to learn. And I'm seeing that this is growth right in front of my very eyes. This is now not a baby anymore. Dale is a spiritual young man already, and he hadn't even been in the church very long. It's just such a joy when you see an individual example of that happening right in front of your eyes. You know you're a spiritual young man when you get to that point. You want to straighten out the cults. You want to correct the liberals. You want to be sure that everybody understands exactly what the truth is and where they are departing from it. You're not going to be led away by false doctrine because the Word of God abides in you at that point. You've overcome the wicked one in that sense. He was trying to deceive you spiritually, and you didn't let him do it. So if somebody comes along and says, well, Jesus is not really God, then you don't buy that. Good words and fair speeches will not convince you because you know the book. If somebody says the Bible didn't come from God, then you shall not be moved because you know the evidence for where the Bible came from. So babies delight in the relationship. Young men delight in the truth. They're still vulnerable to the flesh. Yet as we mature, there is a decreasing frequency of sin and an increasing hatred of sin that makes less sin seem worse than more sin used to seem. Got to add one more final category here. John adds the third stage of development that he calls fathers. Verse 13, I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. Verse 14, I have written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. Literally, you know him who is from the beginning. You came to know him and you now know him. You have progressed from strength to strength. Who is him that is from the beginning? John starts his epistle by saying that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have scrutinized, which our hands have handled. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. He starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Now, Paul says in Philippians 3, that passage that Ed read for us, I count everything else as dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. As we grow deeper into Christ, our vision becomes clearer. Our joys in him become deeper. At sea level, on an ordinary day, if you stand on the beach, if it's a clear day, you can see 2.9 miles down the beach. But if you go up 100 feet in elevation, you can see for 42 miles. If you go up 3,000 feet in elevation, you can see 72 miles. And on a jet at 30,000 feet, you can see 250 miles. On the Gemini rocket, just before entering outer space, the astronauts reported seeing 850 miles across the surface of the Earth. And on the flights to the moon, they said that their vision was almost unlimited. That's what we're talking about. It was all there all the time, but you didn't see all of it. Going upward in maturity means clearer and clearer vision of the future, because the first faint glimpse of heaven is already in view. And that's how he ends that third chapter of the Philippian letter, talking about our citizenship is in heaven and talking about what's coming for us in the future. John is saying here, you fathers don't just know the doctrine, but you now know the one who revealed the doctrine in a way that you didn't before. Your life is deeper than just warfare about doctrine. You know what's at stake better than the young men in the faith know. Your maturity emphasizes rightness of motive in everything you do. You're lost in wonder, love, and praise. You're more aware of God. You're more sensitive to the Lord than ever before. You're thirstier for the Lord than ever before. It's not the parts anymore. It's the sum of the parts, and even more than the sum of the parts. It's the relationship you started with, but the difference is in degree. Little children have only tasted that the Lord is gracious. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. The fathers are more confirmed in their sense of being adopted into God's family. If you're a father, you now have a relationship that is richer and fuller and fully informed by sound doctrine to know the author who is behind that doctrine. You don't only understand the letter, but you know the heart of the one who wrote that letter. You understand his love, you understand his justice, you understand his mercy, and you understand his rage. So each one of us needs to ask, where am I spiritually? If I'm a baby celebrating my relationship with God, that's a wonderful thing. I just need to be aware that I am vulnerable to false doctrine. I need to learn the Word of God so that when I hear something that's not from the Word of God, I can tell the difference. And I need to learn so that I can become a spiritual young man, protecting myself and others from being blown about and led astray by every wind of doctrine. I need to get the Bible into me as soon as I possibly can. I need to read it. I need to write down questions about it. I need to find the answers either from books or from other people and put that jigsaw of the Bible together inside of me. I need to work toward becoming a spiritual father who knows the Lord in a way that cannot be fully explained but yet can be experienced. It's not the achievement of perfection, but it's progress in the right direction. Live your life in awe of the wonder of the risen and glorious Christ. Because our King is an amazing King. Jesus said in essence to his Father at the end of the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, I want my disciples to know you the way I know you. So may we grow from glory to glory, from strength to strength, transformed by the renewing of our minds, from one level of glory to the next. And if you're not in Christ this morning, then you need to be born again as a spiritual baby into God's family. That's the place we all start, if we start at all. If you would be immersed into Christ today, or if we can otherwise assist you, then please come to the front and let us know how we can help you as we stand together. Paul's going to lead one last closing song.